Let's open our Bibles to the 32nd Psalm, Psalm 32. If you have a Bible that lists the titles in the Psalms, you see that this is a Psalm of David, which I think is appropriate for the way that I'll be presenting it tonight. It's simply the psalmist's solution to discouragement. You remember when David was on the run from Saul and he was driven to join up with the Philistines, and he was going to go to battle with the Philistines, and they wouldn't allow him. And so he goes back home to find that his whole city had been plundered by the bandits and took all their possessions, took all their families. And the men were so upset about it all that they were talking about stoning David. You remember how he found his encouragement? Was in the Lord. The Bible tells David encouraged himself in the Lord. And if we're honest, everyone goes through different times of discouragement or perhaps even depression. Well, here's a solution given to us by David. Now, it's fairly simple. It's always found in the Lord. But as I read the psalm, this is how I see this psalm. The first thing we find in the first couple of verses is where he's at currently when he writes this, and we find the rejoicing man. This is when he's overcome the discouragement and the depression. He's just happy with life, happy with what God has done with him and through him, and he realizes the future is as bright as the promises of God. You know, if you can just memorize that one statement and keep that in the front of your memory, the future is as bright as the promises of God. It'd be pretty hard to get discouraged and depressed when you keep that in the forefront of your mind, because think of the promises of God. We've got a lot of them that deal with this life, but think about what's coming next. I mean, boy, this world doesn't have anything, and it's very best that'll even compare with what heaven's like. And so if we just think of those promises that God has given us, it'll keep a smile on our face and a bounce in our step. Well, let's look at verse number one. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. All right, the first thing I want to look at is blessed. This talks about favored. Now, these blanks, numbers 1 through 4 in their letter A, are all going to start with the letter F. The first one is favored. This is God putting his hand of blessing or his hand of favor in our lives. It's when we experience and understand the mercy and the grace of God and see his provision, his protection. We see that he's leading us and guiding us, empowering us, strengthening us for the task of each and every day. That's the blessed man. That's the man who's experiencing the favor of God. And when we do that, when we experience that and we recognize that, you know, we experience it even when we don't recognize it. You know, when we're discouraged and we're depressed, we wonder, where did God go? Why isn't he helping me? Why isn't he answering my prayer? We ask all kinds of questions like that, don't we? The fact is, God is still there. God is still helping. God is still answering prayer. We're just not seeing it. And so the blessed man is the man who understands and recognizes the favor of God in his life. And so we will have a smile on our face and we'll be rejoicing along our way because we know that we're blessed. We know that we're in the spotlight of God's attention. He goes on in this verse, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now that blank is the same as the word forgiven. What a wonderful statement that is. And how can you not be blessed even if your whole world is crashing down? Like, if you read the last chapter of the book of Habakkuk, and he describes a very disastrous crisis where the future would be very uncertain here on earth, and he says that he'll still trust God and he'll still rejoice in the Lord. You see, just because our sins are forgiven, no longer do we have to pay the penalty, no longer do we have to suffer because of them, but Christ bore each and every last one of them. Doesn't matter how big they are, doesn't matter how small they are. They were all nailed to the cross with our Savior. And when he shed his blood on that day so many years ago, that blood is still sufficient. It will still cover the sins that you even have yet to commit. Because God doesn't view time like we view time. To us, time is linear. We have a past, a present, and a future. God doesn't experience it the best we understand it. God doesn't experience time like that. That's how we can be in the past, the present, and the future all at the same time. And so when he was nailed to the cross and he said it is finished and he bore the sins of mankind and God looking on his son who became sin for us, not just bearing our sins, but he became sin for us. When God looked down and saw what Jesus was bearing, it was the sins that have yet to be committed. It was all of it from eternity, well, time past to time future. Let's just put it that way, because there is no sin in eternity past or eternity future. And so we're blessed because our sins, our transgressions are forgiven. And then he elaborates a little bit further on this and says, whose sin is covered, whose sin is covered. Not only are they forgiven, they're forgotten. They're forgotten. You can forgive someone without forgetting their sin. That's what's going on when we say that, you know, I forgive them, but I'll never forget what they did to me or what they said about me. Did you know that's not biblical forgiveness? The example that God gives to us of biblical forgiveness, of how we're to forgive one another, as it tells in Ephesians 4:32, even as Christ, or God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, how did he forgive us? He forgave it and he forgot it. Forgave it and forgot it. He forgives it and forgets it. He says in Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteous and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But you know, we have trouble forgetting it, don't we? We have that guilt that we carry around and we wonder whether God has truly forgiven us. And so that was Hebrews 8. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says again, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You see, God's trying to get the point across. He wants us to be assured that when we sin, he forgives us and forgets it. They're covered. Talking about the atonement. And so when Christ bore them on Calvary, everything necessary was given to us through the blood atonement to deal with our sin. No wonder David is able to say, blessed is he. Blessed is he. The one whose sin is, or transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, is in the spotlight of God's attention and his favor. And then in the next verse, he says this, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And in this I find the word faithful, faithful, where there is no guile. The idea being of guile is that of deceit. And so this is the individual who is honest with God about the sin in our lives, not claiming to be sinless or claiming to never offend him, but realizing that even at our very best, all our righteousness are, as we all know, filthy rags. And so we confess our sin regularly. And he's going to hint at that a little bit later in this psalm as well, about that regularness, but faithfulness. I like what it says in Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. What a wonderful statement that God makes. If we deny our sin, or if we put blinders over our eyes and say, well, I'm a pretty good person, I have no need of confession. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved or how much you've learned the Bible and how many verses you've memorized and how you've served God. It doesn't matter. The very best of us are still nothing more than sinners saved by grace. And we need to grasp a hold of that, because when we grasp a hold of that, then it'll drive us to our knees in confession, and God will look down and say, there's one who's honest with me, one in whom there is no guile, just like Nathanael in John chapter 1. And so, no guile is the one who's blessed. And when you think about it, how foolish is it to try to hide sin from God? We know he's omnipotent, or I'm sorry, omniscient and omnipresent. We know that he dwells within us. I mean, how can you hide something from somebody who's there, who's watching, who's doing it with you? Not approvingly, but because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And so this is the rejoicing man. This is where the psalmist is when he writes this, but it's not where he always was. And so he takes three verses, and he reflects on, or two verses, verses 3 and 4, he reflects on where he was. And that was the resistant man, the resistant man. We don't see one who is rebellious so much against God and who cursed God and that kind of an attitude, but we see a man who just wasn't willing to do what God wanted him to do. He's resistant to the plan of God for his life. And that always brings consequences, and that brings discouragement, and that brings depression. And he, again, uses four things, at least in these couple of verses. They all start with the letter W. They all start with the word W. In verse number 3, he says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. Notice the constancy of the struggle he's describing. In verse 3, he said, "All the day long." And then in verse 4, he starts the verse out by saying, "Day and night." He says there's no escape for the one who's resistant to the will of God in their lives. No wonder so many preachers will say that the most miserable person in the world is the Christian who's backslidden against God, because they're in this constant struggle with God, trying to draw them back into fellowship with him, and they're resisting that and fighting against that. It's kind of like if you turned onto Hall Road at 4:30 in the afternoon trying to go the wrong direction. There's a lot of traffic on that road. I don't think you're going to get very far. And it's going to be awfully loud with everybody honking their horns at you like they'd like to do around here. But that's what it's like, and even worse, to fight against God. And so it's constant. It doesn't let up. And so the first thing we see is, and I get this from the fact that he says, "When I kept silence." It's willful. The resistance against God is willful. He knew what he was doing. The idea that I think is being communicated there when he says, "When I kept silence," he knew he wasn't supposed to keep silence. He knew he was supposed to speak up and speak out. He knew there were things that God wanted him to say and God wanted him to do, and he said, "No." He said, "No, I'm not going to do that. There's a bad response when I try." Jeremiah related the same feelings. He got tired of people giving him a hard time for doing nothing more than sharing God's word. He said, "I'm not going to do it anymore." And he couldn't hold out against God either, because it makes a person miserable. If we're having trouble with discouragement and with depression, maybe we just need to start speaking up for God. And so David says, "That was part of my problem. I was resisting God's will. I shouldn't have kept silence." He went on to say about his bones waxing old. I'm thinking David probably wasn't a young man when he penned this. I'm understanding that statement more and more with each passing year. He used to be able to do all kinds of things and wake up the next day and not even know it. Now I walk around the block and I wake up the next day and my bones are old. It takes a while to get them moving again. It just happens. What I see here is weakness. Weakness being described with the bones waxing old. It takes a lot of effort, both spiritual, emotional, and because of the tension, physical strength to resist God. It's not something that we're necessarily conscious of, but it's something that's there nevertheless. And it will wear on us, and it will tear on us, and it will cause weakness in all of these areas in our lives. And so David is explaining it for us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, saying, "Look, when I resisted God, it made me emotionally, spiritually, and physically weak. And then he goes on to talk about God's hand in verse number 4. Thy hand was heavy upon me. I think David's talking about weariness. Weariness. The hand of God's chastisement. David was just getting tired of everything being such a struggle. Getting tired of having to fight for anything. And growing weary of just simply trying to make things work out his way and everything failing. Don't you grow weary of failing? I mean, everybody fails. But if it happens over and over and over and over and over and over, doesn't that grow wearisome? And I think that's what David's talking about here, because he was used to experiencing the blessing of God. He was used to seeing God give him success at everything he attempted. And now it was withdrawn. And he tried the harder, all to no avail. He just grew weary of it. He wanted to be on the victory side again. And he was trying to figure out how to get there, and he'll figure that out in the next few verses. But we've got one more thing that we see, and that's talking about the drought there at the end of verse number 4. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, wilted, wilting away. His prayer life seemed empty, like he was talking to no one but himself. God wasn't hearing. Obviously, God was. When he went to read his Bible, he wasn't getting anything out of it. The Holy Spirit wasn't speaking to him like he was used to. When he went to church, now he didn't go to church, but he went to the temple and worshiped there, and it just seemed to be dull and dry and tedious. He was wilted spiritually. And so this is what happens to the individual, the man who resists God and lives in that state. It's not a pleasant state to be in, but David says, that's where I was. Well, in verses 5, 6, and 7, he does his best to explain how we got from the resistant man to the rejoicing man. And we see 9 different things, 3 in each verse. Verse 5, they all start with A. Verse 6, they all start with S. Verse 7, they all start with R. All right, verse number 5, the first thing he did was he acknowledged his sin. He says, for I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Oh, what a wonderful place to put the Selah, but we'll get to that in just a minute. But the first thing he did, and this is always the first step, when we're apart from God, separated from God, whether it be a great distance and what we call being backslidden, or it just be a small distance from the buildup of sin in our lives, this is always the first step, is just simply acknowledging, I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, there is a separation between God and myself. We've got to recognize that and realize that. And that then will lead to admission. He talks about confession. You see, acknowledging and confessing are two different things. It's easy to convince a lost sinner that they've sinned. They'll acknowledge that they've sinned, but to get them to confess that as sin is a whole nother ball game. And that's the difference between someone walking away lost and someone listening to the gospel and seriously considering and possibly even accepting Christ, is that whole idea of going from acknowledging to confessing. You know, we as Christians have difficulty with that too. Yeah, I did something wrong, but it really wasn't all that bad. God doesn't really hold me accountable, or it's not something that God will really mess with me about. You see, we're not confessing. We're not truly acknowledging. We recognize its presence, but we've got to get to that place where we admit that it's sin and need to confess it. All right, and then if we'll do those two things, at the end of verse number 5, we have alleviation. Alleviation. He says, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then the Selah. What does Selah mean? You can say pause. To me, that's kind of boring. It's the how about that? Or think about that. Isn't that something? It's kind of what Selah means. Isn't that something? To stop and think that God would forgive my sin. Because remember, he was willful. He did it on purpose. He knew what was right, and he chose to do wrong. And yet when he acknowledged it, admitted it, God alleviated the sin in his life. Forgave him. How about that? What a wonderful thing that God does for us. All right, in verse number 6, he says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." I just put the word steady. Remember these in verse 6, the three of them all start with the letter S, steady. Just the idea that I hinted at a little while ago, everyone that is godly shall do this. And the implication is on a regular basis. You see, it's not the sinner and the backslider that's confessing sin. It's the godly man. Isn't that kind of a paradox? Isn't that same opposite of the way it should be? I don't know that I've said it in a while, but I know I say it a lot, that the closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. Because the closer we get to God, it's like getting closer to a bright light. It shows everything. You know, when I worked in the print shop, it wasn't lit very well where I worked. And I thought, well, I didn't get that dirty today. Then when I got out in the daylight, man, what a mess. And I didn't even want to get in my car. Because you get in the light. As a believer gets in the light, closer and closer to God, every little speck of dust, every little stain of sin becomes very apparent, very evident. And the natural response when you're dirty is to clean, to send those clothes to the laundry and get them washed up, to wash those hands and take that shower. The closer we get to God, the more we're going to confess our sin. And so that's why God says this in verse number 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." And now this goes back to the previous verse about confessing the transgressions. And so that steadiness, rock solid, consistent, habitual prayer of confession. And then this word is kind of a stretch, but just straightway. Straightway just means immediately or right away. And I see that in that statement, "when thou mayest be found." Talking about God. When can God be found? Always. He is always present. He's never hiding. He's never gone on vacation. He's never sleeping. He's always there. Doesn't matter if we're in church. It doesn't matter if we're in the car. It doesn't matter if we're on the job. It doesn't matter if we're at home. We can pray to God anywhere and everywhere at any time. And so that's what the godly person will do. Always pray. This is how he's getting from being resistant to being rejoicing. And I don't think I gave you that blank under letter C. It's the repentant man. The repentant man. All right, then we have one last blank here in verse number 6, taken from this idea, "Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." I see security, security. When we're walking right with God, with our sin forgiven, walking in the righteousness of Christ, we're secure. Just like David penned in the 23rd Psalm, "the table in the presence of the enemy." And so no problem eating when there's enemy all around. And that's what we can have when we're walking right with God, is security. We don't question our salvation. You know, 90% of the people that I talk to that aren't sure if they're going to heaven or not, that have previously made a profession of faith, question their salvation because sin is in their life that's unconfessed. They have no security. If you're walking with God, getting that forgiveness through confession, you know there is no question, there is no doubt. God gives that assurance. And so great security when we walk with the Lord. Well, we're going to stop there. We'll finish this up, Lord willing, next time. And I don't see any reason why we wouldn't, but I'm all out of time. I was trying to get through the whole thing, but there's an awful lot of blanks there. So we'll pick it up next time. But And we all go through that discouragement or depression. David says, here's a way out. And it's focused primarily on one thing, isn't it? It's focused on confession and praising God and serving God. And too often that's the last thing we want to do, so it's the last thing that we do. And then we struggle trying to gain the victory. God says it's really not that hard. We just have to apply ourselves and it'll work. All right, well, let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your blessing to us. Now as we go our separate way, Lord, may you guide us and direct us and bless us each step of the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.